Good morning, everyone. It's good to again be able to look at God's Word. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, and in fact, it'd be good if you actually have got your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at John's Gospel first. We'll get to Hebrews in a little bit, but we're going to look at John's Gospel first. And just with the way that the chairs work, and also when the pews come back, the Bibles actually won't be able to be in the pews as they were in the past. So if you want to grab a Bible on the way in, you have to remember that, or if you happen to have your phone or iPad or whatever else it is that you happen to have it. And as I said before, today what we're doing is we're doing that one-off start of the month focus on the Reformation overview or the celebration of the Reformation. The reason why we're doing it this year in 2017 is because 500 years ago, on the 31st of October, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or arguments or questions to the door of the Wittenberg Castle and chapel. And it sort of is the iconic event of the Reformation. So we celebrate the 500 years this year, even though the Reformation really occurs over a couple of hundred years, really. And you'll notice that more tonight if you come along tonight. But today we're going to be looking at the Reformation. We're going to be looking at it today and tonight, and then we're going to go back to our Titus series, and at the start of June we'll come back to it, looking at another aspect of it. I wonder, though, if you've ever noticed that when you come to church in this service, that there's always Bible readings and a sermon. Ever noticed that? Seems obvious, doesn't it? The sort of the laughter gives it away. It's obvious. That's what you do, is Bible readings. It's just what happens in the church. It's what you expect. Every time you come to church, there's Bible readings and a sermon, and there's singing, and there's the use of the prayer book, and there's morning tea, and there's... Oh, wait a second. No, actually, that's not what all the services have. If you actually come to church here on a Sunday to all four services, not only do you get extra brownie points, but you would notice that throughout the day, the services are all different. The very first service, the 8 o'clock service, he has no singing. It's straight prayer book communion service. The next service does have singing, but it alternates between morning prayer and communion every week. This service, well, you know what this service looks like. You're part of this service. Tonight is different again. But in each of those services, even though they might have different elements or different way of doing things, there is still Bible readings and a sermon. Why is that? Well, you might say, that's obvious, Greg, because God's people have always devoted themselves to the Word of God. As it says in Acts chapter 2, the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that might have been the case in the book of Acts, but sadly it hasn't always been the case in God's church. In fact, there have been times when the Word of God has been hidden, obscured even. In fact, that's what was the case in the time of the Reformation. But we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Let's have a look at John's Gospel, John chapter 14. And it's very, very appropriate that we look at this passage today on Pentecost Sunday. We've talked about how the Spirit of God comes. And the reason why this passage is appropriate is because this is set on the night before Jesus dies, what we call the Last Supper event. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but during that, he speaks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come. So it's very appropriate that we look at this passage today. And if you look at this passage, you'll see that Jesus talks about what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. In fact, he speaks about how the Holy Spirit will dwell. If you look at verse 23... you'll see that if anyone loves me, Jesus said, they will obey my teaching. The Father will love him and he will come to him and make our home in with him. And then it's spelt out a little bit more in verses 25 and 26. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you. So you can see the essence of Jesus' teaching here is that the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell in you. Just let that sink in for a second. Just let it sink in. The Spirit of the living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, dwells in His people. Incredible. Have you ever been tempted to think that the Christian faith is just about a whole lot of head knowledge? Not true. For someone dwells in you. Have you ever felt really alone? As a follower of Christ, that is not true. For someone dwells in you. Have you ever experienced a time when God's presence and love and mercy has been made, His peace has been so evident to you? Do you know why? Because someone dwells in you. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. That's why Jesus can say, have a look at verse 27. Jesus can say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. This peace that Jesus is talking about, it's got different elements to this peace. One of the elements is what you might call the redemptive work, the peace that comes from the redemptive work of Jesus. What that simply means is this. You know how Jesus dies for us on the cross and rises to new life? The work that Jesus does to make us right with God, to have peace with God again. So you can see how that peace. But it's also this peace that Jesus is talking about is very similar to what you might call the Jewish understanding of peace, shalom. This idea of well-being, which is why Jesus says at the end of verse 27, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Why should they not be troubled? Why should they not be afraid? For the Spirit of the living God will dwell in them. They will not be alone. But is that the only thing that the Spirit of the living God does, to dwell in them and to give them peace? Well, no. Have a look at the context of this passage again. What does Jesus say to start with? Again, have a look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, they will obey my teaching. And the Father will come to him and such. And then at verse 26, but the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The context here is, if you are a follower of Jesus, well, Jesus is actually saying, if you love me, you will obey me. Obey what? Obey my teaching. How will you remember the teaching? Because they didn't go around necessarily writing it all down as they went around. No one had a dictaphone there when Jesus was on the... can you just say that again for me, please, Jesus? I didn't quite get the rest of the first part of the, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. I just say it again into the dictaphone. No one had that. So how did they come to write it all down? The Spirit of God came upon them so that they might remember the teaching of Jesus and obey it. And the same is true for us today. Whilst we have the Word of God now written for us, the Spirit of God still takes that Word and still uses it to speak to us and work in us and through us, which is why so often I pray when I get up to preach, or particularly when I write a sermon, Lord, and I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit when I think of it, Holy Spirit, take these words of mine, but take more importantly your Word, and bring about your good purposes. But it's not just to be head knowledge, this Word of God. Rather, it's to be much, much more than that. And that's why I had the passage read from the book of Hebrews. You might like to turn to Hebrews now, chapter 4. And in Hebrews 4, we're going to, as you're getting there, let me just remind you that, do you remember in Psalm 119 where it says that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path? Aren't they comforting words? The Word of God is like a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, showing us where to go so that we might walk in right pathways for His name's sake, if I can borrow from another psalm. Comforting words. Great image of the Word of God. Have a look what the book of Hebrews says about the word of God and the image it uses. Verse 12. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Wow. Psalm 119 says the word of the Lord is like a lamp to our feet. Hebrews says it's like a sword, a double-edged sword. It's a lot more ominous, isn't it? And not only is it just a double-edged sword, it's not like a sword that you sort of put on the mantelpiece and you look at and go, oh, look, nice sword. No, it's actually living and active, which means it's not dead. It does bring about good purposes. In fact, it brings about actions and results. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It gets in there. Have you ever seen a skilled butcher or a boner in an abattoir? Ever seen them? I remember once seeing a boner in an abattoir. Talk about incredible skill. Extremely sharp knife. And this thing is just flying. And they are cutting down through a carcass. And within minutes, the carcass is laid bare, as it were. Incredible skill. It's as if the Holy Spirit is like a skilled butcher or a boner in an abattoir, taking the word of God and penetrating to between joints and marrow, dividing spirit and soul for the purpose of exposing us. As it says in verse 12, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And we know what that's like, don't we? You know what it's like when you read God's word. And it cuts deep like a double-edged sword. I'm assuming you know what that's like. Because if you've never experienced what it's like to be cut deeply by God's word, then I'm assuming either you're perfect, probably not read God's word, I don't know, or not taking it seriously, possibly. For it does indeed, in the hands of the Spirit of the living God, act like a double-edged sword, dividing joints and marrow to the point that it exposes the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. However, this all depends upon one huge presumption. This work of the Spirit of God, dividing us and exposing our hearts by listening to the word of God, depends upon one huge presumption: that you have heard or read the word of God. I'm about to finish the sentence now, second half. In a language that you understand. Have you found the slides behind me helpful? You can say no. I know there's a couple of you who did Latin at school and you've recognised the occasional word. You see, the thing you need to remember is that during the time of the Reformation, the Word of God was available in Latin and also in Latin. That was it. Now, when we talk about the Reformation, again, we're talking around about the 1500s, but we are assuming that it does go longer than the 1500s and it did start earlier than the 1500s, and you'll find out tonight why it started earlier than the 1500s, so you've got to come along tonight. But we're talking about the 1500s. But the Bible had been in Latin since the late 300s. So for an awful long time, the Bible had been in Latin. Latin is a learned language. It's very much an academic language. That's why we so often use it still for classifying plants and animals. It's a majestic and in many ways very royal language. It's quite beautiful. In many ways you could argue that it's fitting for the Word of God. The problem is, what? You can't read it, can you? And in the time of the Reformation, The lay person in the pew couldn't read it. And you know what's even more scary? Most of the clergy couldn't either. What happens if I do this? A little easier? And that there is one of the most important parts of the Reformation. Latin to English, Latin to German, Latin to whatever. Because the problem is, when the Bible, when the Word of God is obscured and hidden, as it were, in a language that you cannot understand, then it leaves a vacuum which is dangerous. It leaves you trying to decide what is right and proper, what is good doctrine, what is the correct thing to do, relying only on reason, tradition and experience without the Word of God to speak into it. Let me explain what I mean by that last comment. This is an image that some of you might have seen, or it's a concept that you may have heard of before. You can see that there are four aspects to this concept: Scripture, reason, tradition, experience. Now, when we do theology, as it were, when we read and study what is right and proper, what is true doctrine, which is what we talked about a few weeks ago in Titus, we are dependent upon these four things working together. But you can see that three of them work within the confines of Scripture. Can you see that? Reason, tradition, experience within the confines of Scripture. Let me give you an example of how this might work. Let's take, for instance, the theology that God is all-loving. Happy with that one? God is all-loving. Let's do some work. Tradition tells me that we've always believed God to be all-loving, so unless you can prove otherwise, I'm going to continue to believe that. Okay, that's tradition. Reason would tell me that because God has given me Jesus Christ to bring peace and righteousness, logic or reason would tell me that God must be loving because he has given me something good. Make sense? Experience might tell me that I have had times when I have known that God is all-loving. You put those three together, and then when you add Scripture, which then says God is love, you come up with a theology or a belief or an understanding that God is all-loving. Does that make sense? Easy, isn't it? Okay, let's take Scripture away. Let's play with the idea a bit more. God is all-loving. Tradition tells me that God has appeared to be all-loving, so unless you can show me otherwise, I'm going to continue to believe that God is all-loving. That hasn't changed much. Reason tells me, well, again, reason sort of says, well, God's created everything. It appears to be reasonably good. And, yep, so God appears to be loving. Yep, okay, still good. Experience tells me that bad things happen in this world. And sometimes bad things happen to good people. Can God really then be all-loving? And remember what I've now lost. What have I lost? Scripture. I've got nothing to correct that. I've got nothing like the book of Job to correct. See what happens when it's hidden, obscured, forgotten? And that was the problem with the Reformation. Without clear understanding of Scripture, tradition and reason and experience just went unchecked. And it led to superstition and false beliefs. Superstitions like indulgences. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at indulgences? Indulgences were basically you paid good money to the church and they gave you a piece of paper that said that you now had 10,000 years off purgatory. What? What? Yeah, because you've got no Scripture now to show you that it's through faith in Christ. And the Lord's Supper, the whole belief there, that the belief that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, even though it still looks like bread and wine. And to be honest, it's no different today. You leave Scripture out and all of a sudden it changes your understanding of a whole lot of things. For instance, if you leave Scripture out of the same-sex marriage debate. Here's another one. What happens if you leave Scripture out of the immigration and refugee debate? Now, there's an interesting one. Experience might show me that, oh, I've had a bad experience with, you know, someone from overseas, and therefore I don't want more people from overseas. But I don't have Scripture now to correct that and to say, but God is a person, God is a God who is concerned for the widowed and the orphan and the refugee and the outcast. What happens if you leave Scripture out of the environment debate? See, I don't care what your political or scientific view is, but you leave Scripture out of the environment debate and you forget that God says, be a good steward of all that I give you, because that's what Scripture teaches. God's word is so important, which is why the majority of the reformers, do you know what the majority of the reformers did? They translated the Bible into the language of the common people. So whatever nation they were in, they translated it into that language, whether it was English or French or German or whatever. So that it could be used as a tool to test what was being taught against. And so that the Holy Spirit could take that tool, the Word of God, and use it like a double-edged sword to bring about God's good purposes. And sadly, many of the reformers gave their lives for it. And if you come back tonight, you'll see that. They gave their lives. But the idea of translating the Bible into the common tongue continues even to today. Because when the church meets a new ethnic group, what's one of the first things it does when it wants to reach a new ethnic group with the gospel? It translates the Bible into their language so that they can understand it. So let me ask you a question. Do we then take this seriously? Seriously, do you realise how blessed we are to have this in a language that can be understood? That's why my hope in, as we celebrate and study the Reformation over this year, my hope is twofold. One is to, as it were, realise where you came from, theologically, you know, the heritage of the church. But also that we might know how blessed we are. That we can actually dial up, and on our iPads or iPhones, we can get it off the shelf. Hands up if you've got more than one or two of these things on your shelf at home. Yes. So do we take it seriously? Do we speak about the sermon during morning tea and when we have lunch at home? Do we even listen? Don't answer that one out loud. Do we engage in reading our Bibles for ourselves privately? I hope so. So that we might indeed be people that come under the Word of God and the Spirit of God uses it to bring about the good purposes of God. Do we engage in group study, in small groups, Bible study groups? Because I keep saying, if you want to be part of a small group, come and see me, because I cannot think of a good reason not to be in a small group at some stage. You might say, well, I'm a bit time poor, and yet we find time for so many other things. Let me finish with this idea. Being an ex-tractor driver, I have a soft spot for William Tyndale. Now, we're going to find out more about William Tyndale in about 4 months' time. But just a little bit today, because it's very appropriate for today. William Tyndale was an English reformer. And he is known for translating the Bible from Latin into English. He was at a dinner table one night and became so infuriated with the corrupt clergyman at the table who did not know the Word of God, did not care to know the Word of God because they couldn't even read it, that he made an oath. His oath was this, that if God would but spare his life, he would translate the Bible into the common tongue, English. The reason being, so that in time, a simple, poor ploughboy might have a great understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ.